Next today is Galatians chapter 1, the first few verses, and 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 4 and 12 through 15. Today's topic, sometimes you don't know what to name a sermon. So you have to have the best guess of what. I want to talk about the gospel. But specifically, I want to talk about angels and other gospels. And although that's not Paul's primary statement, he's just using this as an illustration of how another gospel may come. I think it's important that we recognize that in the history of the church, that there have been other messages. I say gospels, there's only one gospel. There's only one true gospel. There are those who use the term gospel, but they're not really gospels. Because what does gospel mean? Well, gospel means good news. It means an announcement of great joy because it brings with it tremendous benefits that you cannot receive any other way than by the gracious hand of a God who gives freely at his own expense on behalf of those whom he has chosen. But we have the term gospel used with a lot. One of the terms used today is the prosperity gospel, right? A good news idea of, I guess the idea really is if you give right, you're going to get a good blessing. If you give financially to us, and God's going to give you a big financial blessing in return. Maybe be tenfold, hundredfold, thousandfold, whatever it may be. Give and believe. Prosperity gospel. Gospel of self-esteem. You know, like, well, good news. You're just as best you can ever be. Be happy and make everybody else happy with you too. We can go on with the different things about gospels, meaning good news. But are they good news? No. In every one of them, there is embedded the concept that you have to do something in order to receive the benefit. So is that good news? Or is it just another form of works, another form of do in order that it might get done eventually, hopefully? See, the real good news is that God has done something for a people that they could not do for themselves. And he did so because he chose to do so, because he set his love upon them from all eternity, and he undertook at his own expense to bring about the realization of the great salvation that he's promised. Now, how does that good news, that gospel, come to us? Well, it comes to us, historically, in a progressive way, in what we call the Bible, or in what we would call a biblical history. That is, that God began to reveal himself even when man fell in the garden, to Adam and Eve, with the great promise of the good news to come through the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. And then he continues to work that out in his revelation to the Hebrew people in the various covenants, the historical covenants that he cuts with the people. The chief one in the old covenant called Abrahamic covenant, leading up to the new covenant, which is cut by our Lord Jesus Christ in his own death, burial, and resurrection. Everything before Christ points to Christ. And as Jesus said, if you read in the law, the prophets, and the writings, they all testify about me. So then how does this historical truth about who Jesus is and what God has accomplished in and through him come to us? We're in the 21st century, and Christ lived at least 2,000 years ago. in Palestine. Okay? How does it come? It comes to us through the preaching. The teaching and preaching of the Word of God, of the announcement, of the message. It comes to us with this truth that is made alive in our hearts by the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit upon our minds and spirits. So that when we hear the Word, we believe the Word. We repent, that is, we turn from the direction of our life that is away from God, and we turn toward Him to embrace Him as He's revealed to us in the person of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. What happens? Well, when that happens, we are forgiven, and we are given eternal life that begins at that moment, and it will never end. Can eternal life end? Well, if it ends, it's not eternal, right? It becomes temporary. But eternal life is eternal because it comes from the eternal God who grants us His grace through the eternal redemption that our Lord Jesus Christ wrought upon the cross of Calvary. Well, Paul went into Galatia. Now, we don't know if it's North Galatia, South Galatia. Galatia, that's an area of Asia Minor. Okay, he goes into that region and he preaches to people who've not heard the message of Jesus Christ. Now, most of these people are what we would call, and what we are, by the way, Gentiles. That is, non-Hebrew people. There might have been some there because of the dispersion. And he preaches the message about Jesus. He preaches specifically the message about the cross, the meaning of the death of Jesus that is verified by His resurrection from the dead. And as He preaches that word in the power of the Holy Spirit, dead sinners are awakened. They come alive to their need and they embrace Christ by faith. What happens? They're forgiven. They're justified. They're given a right standing before God. And a new relationship is formed between them and God and the people of God. Remember that God is in the business of saving a people, not just individuals. He saves a people for His name's sake. We become a part of that living organism of what we call the church. Now, Paul went into Galatia. He preached this message. And when he went there, we're told by the letter that he wrote them that he was weak. He had some kind of physical affliction. I don't know what it was. We can do all kinds of speculation. There's no need to really wax eloquent about it because we, frankly, don't know. But whatever it was, the Galatians, they felt sorry for it. we wish we could tear out our own eyes and give them to you. So we have speculation. We don't know what it was. But whatever it was, it caused him great distress. But guess what? It did not interfere with his ability to preach the message of Jesus the Christ and what God would give to those who believe in Him. And what did he preach? Well, he preached the cross of Christ, the significance of Christ, and His resurrection from the dead. That's what he preached. They believed the gospel. They embraced the gospel. And now they started a new relationship. A church has been formed. Many churches in the area have been formed. Now, Paul leaves the area. And after he leaves the area, we don't know if it's a few weeks, a couple of months, there come some other guys. Here they are. I don't know, maybe they came from Jerusalem, possibly. From Judea. They more than likely are of Jewish extraction. Well, they come and they talk about Paul a little bit in the, you know, approving side, and then they sort of begin to undermine what he has said, and they begin to sort of give a little alternative message. They begin to sort of alter the message, the gospel that Paul has preached. And as the people, you know, they like teachers. We like preachers. We like those who come with the ability to teach and instruct and lead us. And they came with great authority. They presented themselves as apostles, and they present themselves as those whom God commissioned. And so they present their message, and the people, at least a significant number of the people, began to embrace their teaching. And as they did so, their confidence in Paul and Paul's message was undermined. And as it's undermined, they begin to flounder in their faith. You see, here's a principle. True teaching of the Word of God builds us up in our most holy faith, strengthens us in our relationship with God, and strengthens the bonds we have with His church. But false teaching undermines the confidence that we have in God's Word and begins to sow doubt and fears in our lives and begins to replace the confident hope we have in Christ with trepidation, doubt, and fear that undermines the confident living that Christ wants us to have in Him. Paul writes this letter. I think he writes this letter with two emotions. He has the emotion of being, well, I'm going to say the word disturbed or perturbed, but that's probably mild.
Yeah.
He writes his letter agitated at these people and their ability to sway these dear believers in Christ that he has poured his life into in the formation of that church. He writes it with that, and he writes it with a heavy heart. Because when you labor in the Word of God, when you labor in the Gospel, and you see people born into the Kingdom of God, you see them beginning to function good in the Church of God, and being able to contribute and growing, and being able to be dynamic in their relationship with God and others, and then you see them undermined, and you begin to see them shaken, and you begin to see them having doubts and fears. It sort of affects you emotionally, negatively. It weighs on your heart because you don't know, how do I help? How do I strengthen? How do I get them back where they need to be? So Paul writes this letter. And this is his opening letter. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now this is opening. I want to stop there for a moment. What has Paul done in this opening? First of all, he asserts his own authority. He is an apostle. Now there are a lot of people who go by the name of apostles today. None of them are apostles. Why can I say that? Because nobody can meet the qualification of the apostle as laid down in the New Testament in Acts chapter 1. For a true apostle today, he has to be an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Specifically, they were to be eyewitnesses of Jesus from the time he was baptized by John in the Jordan until his ascension into heaven. So they had to be eyewitnesses. They had to have seen him alive after his death. They had to be resurrected, witnesses of the resurrection, the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. So there are 12 of them that are given to us in the New Testament, and their names are listed. Well, Paul's not one of those 12. He calls himself an apostle. So you can see immediately, okay, is he an apostle or not an apostle? So Paul says, an apostle. Well, why are you an apostle? Why do you say you're an apostle? Well, he says, I'm not an apostle because men have appointed me apostle. I'm not an apostle because someone laid their hands on me in apostolic succession and said that I'm now an apostle. I'm an apostle not from man nor through man, but I'm an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So Paul is asserting what? He's going to go into more detail in this letter. He's asserting that he is an eyewitness to Jesus in his resurrection glory that happened on the road to Damascus. In addition, Paul went into Arabia afterwards, and that's told to us in some of his epistles. He was there for 3 years, at which point Christ also met him and instructed him in the gospel. So he does not meet from being a witness from the moment of his baptism and ascension. At that time, he was an unbeliever, possibly just a young teenager, but he becomes an eyewitness to the risen Christ and is instructed by the Christ. Now, he's accepted by the other apostles. When he returns later and he goes to Jerusalem, he's accepted by Peter. He's accepted by the 12. They include him and bring him in to the apostolic band. Peter's designated the apostle to the Jews or the Hebrews. Paul is designated as apostle to the Gentiles. And so their sphere of ministry, in large part, was so oriented. So Paul, an apostleship that is brought about through Jesus Christ and God the Father himself, who raised him from the dead. Notice, resurrection of Christ from the dead. Okay, so let me go back. Paul, an apostle, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. The second thing Paul does in this opening is he greets the believers in Galatia with the great benefits of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says, grace, which is the unmerited, boundless favor of God that's poured out upon the people of God at God's own expense. You did not pay for it. You could not pay for it. If you pay for it, it's not grace. For instance, if I were today to hand you a book and say, here's a gift. And he said, oh, let me give you the money for that. What have I done? I've refused the gift. And what I said, you can't give to me, I have to pay for it. That's what you've done. You've refused my gift. And in so doing, you actually insulted me. I know it's a mundane illustration, but it's very true. And we don't think about these things sometimes because we are sometimes raised with a false sense of guilt, you know, that we got to pay for everything, whatever. And we bring that into our Christian life as well, by the way. You know, we sin against God, and yes, we do. That's why we confess, right? And we do it in church so that you can also learn how to do it individually, privately. We do it because we need to be aware that we're sinners who still stumble along the way. And we don't need to let those things pile up. We need to be constant in our relationship with God. When we're aware that we've offended, we've done something, we need to tell Him, Lord, forgive me. Lord, grant. Lord, I receive Your blessing. We need to rejoice in the grace of God. And we do so by living in His grace by faith in His name. Well, he begins. Here's the benefits of the gospel. God grants you His favor at His own expense. He has paid for everything you need to have relationship with Him. And what that results in is peace. A relationship of harmony. A relationship of growing and living together. And in a union as friends, as members of a family, as a community. God is our Father. We are the people of God. Grace and peace to you. Where does grace and peace come from? It comes from God. The fountainhead is God our Father. And the way that God our Father blesses us is through the one mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. And what did he do in order to give us God's grace? What did he do in order to establish peace between the holy God and us who are sinful, stumbling sinners? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. That's what he did. He gave himself. How did he give himself? He gave himself through the incarnation to death on the cross, the death we deserve. That's what he did. He gave himself on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins in order to deliver us from the present evil age. I want you to catch this, because we often read it this way: who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from hell in the future. Now that's true. It's true. Everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is delivered from the hell of the future. That's true. But that isn't what this text says. What this text says, he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. So this is talking about the result of Christ's atoning death in our lives that we must now live in the interim. It's talking about our pilgrimage. It's talking about the fact that we as God's people still live in a world, in an environment, in a society that is opposed to God, and still have the remnants of the past who plague us, so that there is spiritual conflict and warfare that ensues and will ensue from the moment of our spiritual conception and birthing until the moment of our emerging into total glorification at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory. We're in a process. God in Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Why did he do this? Well, the text says, according to the will of our God and Father. Why did Jesus the Son undertake to save you and me by the means of his atoning death on the cross? He did so because this is the eternal purpose and will of God from all eternity. Christ chose a people for himself. He gave them to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Son, in the days of his incarnation, wrought redemption for them on the cross of Calvary. In so doing, he delivers us from the future hell and from the present evil age. Such a glorious God is worthy of our praise, of our worship, and of our glory. Oh, I love how Paul so often begins his letters. Before he gets down to the business at hand, he stops to think about God, about Christ, about the benefits that Christ has wrought on behalf of his people. And he says, praise God for such a great and mighty Savior. Look, often we need to view our lives as God's people from this perspective. Before you start handling all the problems, and before you start all the complaining, before you start all the praying, before you start all the other things and try to straighten out everybody else, including yourself, let's begin with the glorious news that God's our Savior. He's undertaken for us. He's undertaken for all of his people. And let's learn to praise him. Let's get the right perspective when we do things. But you know, Paul does get down to business. I'm afraid this is Paul. He's one of these guys, he's just sort of straightforward, in your face, this is the way it is. He doesn't really, you know, he doesn't really try to soften everything. He just sort of, he's really agitated. He's agitated because what's happening is that the people of God in Galatia, their faith is being undermined. They're being shaken in their relationship with God. And they're about to lose something that He has sown into their lives at His own expense. He doesn't want them to move away from this great foundation. And so it just began. I am astonished. I'm amazed. You have absolutely knocked me off of my feet. That you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. What would you call that? We're just describing human relationships. And He's run into a doxology of praise. And all of a sudden said, you know, I'm absolutely astonished that you have deserted this great truth. And you're embracing a different gospel. You amaze me. What's wrong with you guys? I mean, we would call that shocking, wouldn't we? It is shocking. I'm astonished. I'm amazed. I'm just blown away that you're so quickly deserting Him. Who is the Him? It's God the Father who called you in the grace of Christ, the Messiah, Son, and are turning to a different gospel. He's slapping them in the face. That's what He's doing. To wake them up. I don't know, Paul's stuff. He's trying to wake them up to the situation. You don't understand, he's saying, how dangerous it is what you're doing. You are deserting the only gospel that saves and are embracing something that can do nothing but harm to your life spiritually. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace, the favor, undeserved favor of the Messiah Jesus and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there's a different gospel. There's not a different gospel. They're lying to you. I'm paraphrasing, okay? This is a Conrad paraphrase. There is not another one. They're turning to another one, but there's not another one. There is no other gospel. There's only one gospel. It's the gospel of Christ. Now pay attention. Even if an angel, even if I come to you with a second message that's different from my first message in which you believed and were saved, if Peter, if any of the apostles, if any of us, or even an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel, quote, an announcement, a message from heaven, they claim, contrary to the one we preach to you and by which you are saved, let him be damned. That's what he said. Let him be accursed. Now, I know it's rough language. That's what Paul, it's the inspired language, it's what's in the text. Let him be accursed. Let him be damned. That's what he's saying. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As I have said before, so now I say it again. In other words, I've said it once, let me repeat it for your understanding. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. He goes on. I'm not going to read the rest of it. Okay? I want you to read the whole thing. I encourage you today, this afternoon, read Paul's letter to the Galatians. If you're used to reading it in one translation, read it in another. And let it slap you. This is Paul's apologetic and Paul's great defense of the gospel. Grace. Now, I titled the sermon Angels and Other Gospels. And you probably thought, what on earth are you going to do now? Well, what I'm going to do is I want to go to some angels who've appeared, allegedly. I think they are. I don't think they're angels from God, okay? Let's be clear. These are not angels from God. But they are maybe some kind of being of spirit from another source that have appeared in history. I want to give three examples, and I'm going to give you specifically the information. They come with a different message. And in coming with that message, they have undercut, undermined, or sought to replace the gospel that Paul preached, by which we're saved. Now, in order to do this, I'm going to need to, we need to have it fixed in our mind, the essence of the gospel that Paul preached to the Galatians. Now, I've spent a lot of time trying to come up with this. I've looked at various statements of the gospel from Confessions of Faith. Many of them are good and excellent. Then I've tried to take all the verses that I could find in Paul's writings about the gospel, Romans, Galatians, etc., and try to put them into a paragraph. And I'm going to need a few more weeks to do that successfully. So finally I decided, okay, Jeff and I last night were working on this together. I said, okay, let's just look at Galatians. What did Paul say? What words are in the letter, this letter that he wrote to Galatians, that will give us the standard of truth about the gospel by which we must measure these other gospels? So since I want to look at Era for a moment, I want us to be sure we have the truth fixed in our mind first so we come back to it. Now, I'm happy to send any of this to you with an email. If you're interested, you can just write the church and we'll ask for it. I've distributed six copies of it.
Jeff, did you distribute? I believe.
How many?
12.
Yeah. Someone may have a little letter missing, so please correct. S-O, it should be S-O-N if you get that one. Or maybe they're all correct. Let me just read through it. And this is not smooth, so it needs to be smooth. If any of you are great English, you know, writers, we can smooth it out. I have a standard of truth before I look at three angelic visits to three prominent people in the history of Christianity. And I'm give you a little hint who they are. The first one, his name begins with an M. The second one, his name begins with a J. And the third one, her name begins with an E. We'll get to it. Okay. So here's my question. What is God's gospel according to Paul in Galatians? Now, to those of you who are nitpickers, I'm sure I might have left out something you think should be there, or might have put in something you think, oh, that shouldn't be there. Before you go way off on ballistics, let's just hear this word. It's not presented to you as 100% perfect, but I do believe it's faithful to God's word. The gospel is that when the fullness of time came, God the Father sent forth His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. A person is justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Christ gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Christ now lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who is raised from the dead. God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, what I've done is I've taken passages in Galatians, only in Galatians, and I've tried to put them into a flowing paragraph that gives this, at least the highlights and major points of the gospel. There's more that can be said, surely, but I'm trying to define the gospel as Paul must have presented it to the Galatians when he first preached to them. Because he points back, if anyone comes with a message, even if it's by an angel, that's contrary to this, let him be accursed. So here's the standard by which I want to point as we look at three historical examples. Now, I believe it's important sometimes that we call things by what they are. I know it's not always politically correct, but I'm not trying to be politically correct. I'm trying to be doctrinally correct and biblically faithful. So I want to begin with three challenges to the Christian gospel that were brought by angelic visits that a person received, and then millions have been deceived. Okay? And the first one occurs about 600 years after Christ. It occurred in the deserts, or allegedly in the deserts of Arabia, in the Middle East. A man by the age of 40 was seeking to learn about, know the true God. God in that language is Allah. And so on this particular day, he went to a cave at a particular time of year in which often he went for a retreat for spiritual reasons or purposes. And while there, he was visited by a being, and this greatly disturbed him. In fact, it so disturbed him that he was shaking and trembling as he left and went home to his wife, Khadijah. And he was so terrified that she wrapped him in cloths, tried to calm him down, because he thought he had seen a evil being. I want to read to you from a primary source by those who follow this faith. I read you from the life of the Prophet Muhammad. The authors are two. And it's on the chapter entitled The Coming of the Angel Gabriel, or Jibril, as they would have said. I'm just going to read, okay? Bear with me. Muhammad believed that there was only one Allah, creator of the sun, the moon, the earth, the sky, and all living things, and that all people should worship only him. Muhammad would often leave the crowded city and go to the cave in Mount Hira. He liked to be alone there, away from all the thoughts of the world and daily life, eating and drinking little. In his fourth year, he's 40 years old, Muhammad left Mecca to spend Ramadan, the traditional month of retreat, in the cave. In the second half of Ramadan, Allah began to reveal His message for mankind through Muhammad. The first revelation occurred as follows. The angel Gabriel, Jibril, came to Muhammad in the cave and commanded him. This is the first surah, the first chapter, not chronologically in the Quran, but It's around 96 or something. And he reads, it's just three verses, three sentences. Read, Muhammad replied, I cannot read. At this, the archangel took Muhammad in his arms and pushed him in, until he was almost too much to bear. In other words, squeezing him. And then he released him and again commanded, read. I cannot, replied Muhammad, at which the archangel embraced him again. And for the third time, the archangel commanded Muhammad to read, but still he said he could not and was again embraced. And on releasing him this time, he nearly squeezed him to death, basically. The archangel, Jibril, said, read. In the name of thy Lord who created man from a clot, read. Thy Lord is the most generous who teacheth by the pen. Teach man that which he knew not. Muhammad repeated these verses just as the archangel had said them. But the archangel was sure Muhammad knew them by heart. He went away. Now that he was alone, Muhammad did not understand what had happened to him. He was terribly afraid, rushed out of the cave. Perhaps the cave was haunted. Perhaps the devil had taken a hold of his mind. But he was stopped by a voice from heaven who said, O Muhammad, then the messenger of Allah, time gave. He looked up at the sky, and wherever he returned, he saw the angel Gabriel. In a state of confusion, he returned home to Khadija. And when his wife saw him, she became very worried as he began to shiver as though in a fever. He asked her to wrap him in blankets, which she did. After a while, he recovered sufficiently to tell her what had happened to her. Khadija believed all that he had told her with great respect. And then she contradicted him. He thought he had been visited by a demon. But she assured him, no, that's not true. You'll be our people's prophet. So she conveyed this confidence that he was the prophet called by God, and then she connected him with a relative of hers who had some association with Christianity at some point, her cousin, and so he also confirmed it. Now this is from an Islamic side, not a Christian side. It's their writing, not mine. And I've read this story. I've read the account in the Sirah, the biography, and I've read the Quran. This is a true account. This is what happened. An angelic appearance to someone who has given him a message, a narrative, different than the message that Paul preached. Different than the apostolic gospel that was preached in the first century. Different than the gospel that we have believed and by which we are saved. It is, quote, a different message, right? A different message by means of an angel. What does Paul say? If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Okay? I want to travel. We're traveling in time. And now we're in the 1800s, approximately 200 years ago. Now at this point in the history of America, there's a great religious awakening. There is a tremendous interest in things religious. This is the time of what's called the Second Great Awakening. Now it's quite different than the First Great Awakening was evident, quite a move of the Spirit of God. This one was a move of God mixture with the move of man. That's my opinion. Okay? And during this period of time, a lot of different groups, that is, Christian groups, arose. And you know, we Christians, we have our differences. We have our essence of faith that we often forget that we have in common, because sometimes we're so busy with the things we don't have in common that we forget what we do have in common. And you know, that's not good, but that's what happens. That has happened, and we have to guard against that. That's why, in our particular assembly, we often emphasize the essential basics in our confessions. Not that we don't have distinctives, we do. But because it's what unites us in Christ, it makes us one with the whole body of Christ. Okay, so that's the side of the way. And anyway, there's this teenager. He was 14 years old at the time. Parker, it reminds me, you turned 16. You know, when I was 16 years old, is when I felt God called me to preach His Word. And I made a public confession of that in front of my assembly. And later, when I was graduated from high school, they issued me a certificate of preaching authorization. Became a Christian at 13. Let me tell you, growing as a Christian, as a teenager, can be extremely difficult. Now, when you're in an environment that is Christian, it maybe is easier in some respects, but I was definitely in a non-Christian environment. Let me tell you, it was rough. I didn't realize how rough it was. Only in retrospect can I go back and look and realize, you know, I really messed up so often. Most of it's because I didn't have what I needed to grow as I should, steadily, consistently. That's a beside the point. Shouldn't even went there. But here we are. Okay. Here's a young man. He's in New York State. His name is Joseph. And he has a very common last name. What do you think his last name might be? One of the most common last names in America, at least in the last 200 years. It starts with an S. His name is Joseph Smith. Now, I don't doubt that he was a sincere teenager, okay, with a deep religious interest. And everybody has their version of, you know, oh, why don't you come join us? No, they're wrong over there. Ah, we're better. We're a little more right. Whatever, you know. We do that. We go through that. That's okay. I did it too as a Christian, by the way. I wrote to every denomination I could think of. I got information everywhere. I read, I studied. I still do that. But I just want to read to you, again, from a primary source. Now, you can't get more primary than this. Now, don't throw stones at me. This happens to be Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price. This are authoritative scripture of what they now want to be called as the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. And we know them as Mormons, and despite the fact they don't want to be called that anymore, that's still what we will call them, Mormons, because they follow the Book of Mormon. Allegedly, that's what gave us the everlasting gospel, right? At any rate, in Doctrines and Covenants, there's the second or the fourth book called Pearl of Great Price, which happens to be a bunch of little books. In Joseph Smith, that's the section, the autobiography of Joseph Smith. This is him writing. Not me. Not someone writing what he wrote. I continue to pursue my common vocations of life. And he was learning a particular job, okay, and also running after his religious interests. I continued to pursue my common vocations in life until the 21st of September, 1823. All the time suffering severe persecution at the hands of all classes of men, both religious and irreligious, because I continued to affirm that I had seen a vision. Well, actually, I think I skipped ahead. Let me go back. There's two visions I have to point you to. Here's the first vision, where he was doing this laboring over I don't know which religion, I know which denomination to join. And while I'm laboring under this extreme difficulties, while the contest of these parties, I read James, which said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. He gives to all men liberally and will not upbraid them. So, at length, I came to the conclusion that I must either remain in darkness and confusion, or else I must do as James directed, that is, ask of God. And I at length came to the determination to ask of God, concluding that if he gave wisdom to them that lack wisdom, and would give liberally and not abradeth, I might venture. So in accordance with this, my determination to ask of God, I retired to the woods to make the attempt. It was on the morning of a beautiful, clear day early in the spring of 1820. It was the first time of my life. Notice this. It was the first time in my life that I had made such an attempt. For almost all my anxieties, I had never as yet made an attempt to pray vocally. He's saying he's never prayed before this time. Never tried to pray vocally. After I retired to the place where I had previously designed to go, having looked around me and finding myself alone, I kneeled down and began to offer up the desire of my heart to God. I'd scarcely done so when immediately I was seized upon by some power which entirely overcame me and had such an astonishing influence over me as to bind my tongue so that I could not speak. Thick darkness gathered around me, and it seemed to me for a time as if I were doomed to sudden destruction. But exerting all my powers to call upon God to deliver me out of the power of this enemy which had seized upon me, and at that very moment when I was ready to sink into despair and abandon myself to destruction, not to an imaginary ruler, but to the power of some actual being from the unseen world who had never before felt in my being, just at that moment of great alarm, I saw a pillar of light exactly over my head, above the brightness of the sun, which descended gradually until it fell upon me. It no sooner appeared than I found myself delivered from the enemy which held me bound. When the light rested upon me, I saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description, and standing above me in the air, one of them spake unto another, calling me by name, and said, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." So he asked them, "Which denomination should I join?" They said, "You must not join any, for all are wrong, and all their creeds are an abomination," etc. "Instead, I'm going to give you the true religion." Okay? Then, I won't read the second one. When he has another vision, this is subsequent, when the angel appears to him in the year 1823, and there he directs him to go to a certain hill on a mountain in New York, and there he will find the golden book that he is to uncover and to translate by means of the Urim and Thummim that are buried. We won't go there because it'll take me too long. But it's here for you. If you want to know it, I'll be happy to give you copies of it. I think it's important that we look at the original source material if I'm going to say what they believe and do. Here's angels. Now, what can we notice? I know at this point I'm teaching. It's okay. I'm a teacher and a preacher. What can we notice in common between Muhammad and Joseph Smith? We have an angel who appears. And when he first appears, there is what? Fear. There's great fear and dread and physical phenomenon of it. And they doubt. They really think they have encountered an evil force. But subsequently, they're convinced that it's not evil. And so there's the second appearance. There's the personage. Well, what has happened? Let me share from my second passage of Scripture to you. I'll get to Ellen in just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4, and then verses 12 and 15. They should be found on your worship guide, but let me just briefly refer to them. I want you to hear what the Word says. Paul is talking in the context about the false apostles that come and claim apostolic authority. In fact, they claim to be super apostles. That's better than him, you know. He says in verse 13, "For such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise of his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So I think I've given you two historical examples. I believe I need to concretely show you something. Because we can talk about things in generalities and you may not be as aware of it. But here we have a concrete reality, two of them. And there's a third one I'm bringing up. Now, the truth of the matter is, when you look at Islam and when you look at Mormonism, you know you're dealing with different religions. Yes, there's a relationship, talking about the same kind of language about God and Jesus, etc., but totally different definitions, etc. But when we come to the third one, it's not as evident. But nevertheless, we must be aware of the danger. And I'm going still in the same century, 1800s, but a little later, now mid-century. And we have a young woman. There's been a Baptist preacher, by the way, by the name of William Miller, who's figured out a chart. God bless the people in their charts. Who figured out exactly when Jesus is coming again. And there's quite a calculation involved. I won't go into that. But, you know, they spent a lot of time on it. And they unlock the Bible. Let me give you just a warning. Anytime a religion, a denomination, a group decides to take the primary authority from apocalyptic literature, that is, from the book of Daniel and Revelation, or other apocalyptic writings, and they read themselves into the text and authorize themselves as God's remnant, as God's people, you should have full blaring alarms going on. Because the Bible is not a locked book that requires you to interpret some esoteric language in order to understand the plain meaning of the word. That's an aside. You get that free. Here's Ellen G. White, chapter 19. Angels and Ellen White's experience. I hope I'm not boring you, but I want you to understand that what we say sometimes when we critique or when we evaluate some religions, we're not coming just because of say-so. We're going back to the source. What do they claim? And does that claim and the message that they give match up to Paul's gospel that I presented to you in my summary statement from the book of Galatians? I'm just trying to stay with Galatians. I'm trying to measure the gospel Paul preached from it, and I'm trying to bring an evaluation from the reality of history. While I was praying, Ellen writes, at the family altar, the Holy Ghost fell upon me, and I seemed to be rising higher and higher, far above the dark world. I turned to look for the Advent people in the world, but could not find them, when a voice said to me, look again. And look a little higher. At this I raised my eyes and saw a straight and narrow path cast up high above the world. On this path the Advent people were traveling to the city, which was at the further end of the path. They had a bright light set up behind them at the beginning of the path, which an angel told me was the midnight cry. The light shone all the way along the path and gave light for their feet so that they might not stumble. If they keep their eyes fixed on Jesus, who was just before them, leading them to the city, they were saved. Ellen G. White, early writings. She writes again in Sermons and Talks. At the age of 17, a heavenly visitant came and spoke to me, saying, I have a message for you to bear. Why, I thought, there certainly must be a great mistake somewhere. Again were spoken the words, I have a message for you to bear. Write out for the people what I've given you. Now, I'm not going to go in and give you all the message she gave, but it's the message that they have by which they interpret their failure to explain the second coming did not occur on the date that had been specified. First, 1 month a year, and then the next year, they're trying to get the dating right. And when it didn't happen the second time, this is what we call the great disappointment. Well, some, like William Miller, he says, you know, I was just wrong. God told me not to do this, and I did it anyway. I was wrong. And so I would call that a repentance. He says, I'm wrong. Shouldn't have done it. I did it. God help me. God help you. You believe me. Okay. But there are some who said, no, you weren't wrong. We just don't quite understand it. They refuse to accept the error. So what do? If I refuse to accept an error, I'm going to reinterpret it. So they reinterpret it by means of a vision granted by angels, in which someone saw Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary move from one department to another department and get a work underway called the investigative judgment. And a whole religion is born, a whole system of works that ultimately decide whether you're going to enter the realm of the eternal state on the new earth in the last day, the test over you keeping Seventh-day Sabbath. Okay, so three historical examples of people visited by angels who are deceived and who become deceivers of multitudes. Paul said, I'm going back, Paul said, if we or even an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one I delivered, let him be accursed. Now, why would I want to give such a message? Well, besides, it's my responsibility to open up the Word of God to you, right? But again, because we need to know how to apply the Word of God to concrete reality and situations that we get confronted with. Because today, there are multitudes of people with religious messages. And many of them come in the authority of angelic visits, visions, etc. How do I know what's true and what's not true? There are true visions from God. There are true angels that may visit. But if they're contrary to the gospel that's printed in God's Word, the Bible that's been presented to us, is found here in the New Testament, we must have our alarm up. And we must be aware so that we do not desert the greatness of the gospel of Christ and have our faith undermined, that our confidence in what God's doing in our life shaken by the introduction of foreign elements. It's telling us, well, what you believe is good. That's the first layer. But we need to go a little higher. We need to come to a greater truth. Look, bottom line, there is no greater truth than he who is called Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of David, the one through whom God the Father has saved us, amen, and brought us into the knowledge of himself, and in whom, by the power of that indwelling spirit that's granted to us in the new covenant, he will take us all the way. You're going to struggle on the way. You're going to get discouraged. And sometimes you're going to offend and walk off the path. God help you to get back on quickly. Never let go. God in Christ has undertaken for you your hope, your future is not dependent on you. It's dependent upon God working in and through you. And that means you're involved, okay? You're not saved passively, you're saved actively. It's a dynamic, living relationship. It has ups and downs. But it's, you know, struggle all the way to glory. Whatever we really want to call it. Don't let go of that vision of Christ on the cross. Placard before you, the preaching of the word, and the celebration of the Lord's Supper. This is the word God has granted me to share with you today. May God bless you with the hearing and receiving.